So C.S. Lewis, he wrote, "The most beautiful people are those who have known defeat, known suffering, known struggle, known loss, and have found their way out of the depths. These persons have an appreciation, a sensitivity, and an understanding of life that fills them with compassion, gentleness, and a deep, loving concern. Beautiful people do not just happen, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." This morning, we're going to explore the subject of suffering. And I know some of you, maybe many of you, are in pain right now. Most of us are or have been, had to endure some kind of pain or trials in our lives. And suffering can come in a lot of different forms, can it? Some of you are dealing with painful or life-threatening illnesses. Others are suffering as a result of an accident or an injury. Some are grieving the loss of a loved one. Still others may be suffering financial loss or a painful loss of a relationship. Throughout the book of Job, God addressed the issues of suffering in the life of a believer. You see, Job was called an upright and blameless man before God, and yet he was forced to suffer incredible loss and pain in his life. Job's fortune was gone, his children all dead, and he was afflicted with a painful, life-threatening illness. Job was a good, God-fearing man who was well thought of by both God and his community. Yet he suffered unimaginable loss. Also in the book of Job, Job seeks answers to the very same questions we ask and have plagued humanity throughout all time. If God loves us, why does he allow suffering? Interestingly, God never really tells us the specific why. I mean, there are some general reasons, and we're going to cover that this morning, but he never really satisfies our desire to know his full reason for allowing our suffering. For centuries, theologians have struggled to answer these age-old questions. Why would God allow suffering in the world? You know, in physics, when a scientist is trying to answer a mathematical problem for his discipline, and he runs into a problem, or he can't seem to find a solution to the problem, often he'll approach it by asking a different mathematical problem. We can't fully answer the big why of God, so like the physicist, we need to ask another question. So if we can't know the why, what about the how? And when we ask the question that way, God shows us a little bit more. I would first and foremost point out that we aren't alone in our suffering. Our God has chosen to completely and fully enter into that suffering with us. Think about this. God chose to endure agonizing pain, mocking humiliation, torture, and death at the hands of his creation. Us, creatures made from the dirt, who chose to defy a holy God, God of the universe, who created us. He chose to experience the agony of watching his precious only son die at our hands in a horrible, horrible ordeal. Because, as John 3:16 says, familiar verse for many of us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the same God whom for all eternity has had communion with himself in the form of his Son and the Holy Spirit. who chose to sever that communion and suffer agony while he endured and experienced the fullness of the suffering alone. This God chose to experience this suffering alongside his creation. There's another question that we need to explore. What? The what? What does God accomplish through our suffering? So if you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 1. And we're going to look at verse 13 through 19. And interestingly, many scholars believe Job is actually the oldest, one of the oldest written books of the Bible. And this is because Job's lifestyle resembles that of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He acts as the spiritual leader of his family. He offers sacrifices on the behalf of his family, a practice that predates the Levitical priesthood established in the books of Moses. There's no mention of the Mosaic Law, the temple, or the Israelite nation for that matter, all of which suggests a really early setting for the book of Job. And also the Hebrew used in Job, it contains archaic words and structures that aren't found in later biblical texts. So it's definitely a very early book indeed. Verse 13 through 19, it begins with, "One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties, and they swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you.' And while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.'" Scripture also tells us in verse 1 through 5, Job was seen as blameless and upright by God. He was a good man, devoted to prayer. He made sacrifices for his children. He was respected in the community and was blessed by God with prosperity. But God chose to use Job as a teaching point for all of the heavenly host. And us too, by the way. He allowed Satan to test him. And through Job's suffering, God would be glorified and Job would come to shine as a witness to the unshakable relationship between God and his children. Job would definitely be challenged and his character would be refined by his fiery ordeal. And when Job found himself suddenly overwhelmed with calamity, undoubtedly his reaction would have been much the same as ours. I'm sure he felt numbness, despair, anxiety, anger, and depression. Job found his faith challenged in ways he could never have imagined. How can I bear this pain? Where is God in all of this? How could he let this happen? Maybe you felt that way sometimes too. Let's take a look at how suffering came about in general. Let's turn to Romans 5:12. The Lord says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." Death, suffering, pain, these things came as a direct result of human sin. I mean, in general, right? Suffering is caused by a self-inflicted gunshot wound, right? I mean, we cause most of our suffering. We're selfish. We're cruel. We act out in anger. We can be greedy. And the proof is all around us. You know, we can look at, for instance, how many of us have been on a crowded bus? We've all been on a crowded bus at some point or another, right? And this time, you manage to make it on board that crowded bus in time to get a seat. You get a seat on that bus, right? And then somebody comes in who is elderly or disabled, and there's nowhere for them to sit, just to hold, you know, just they got to hold the rail, right? How many people jump up to give that person their seat? Even us, don't we? Aren't we tempted to think, well, somebody will give up their seat. I will if they don't, but somebody will, right? We're all looking for somebody else to do it. Or what about standing in a long line? You're in a long line. You're tired. It's been a long day. You know, maybe it's some kind of a midnight sale special. At the store, whatever it is, you're in this long line, and somebody who's elderly or somebody who's disabled comes along, and you're way ahead of the line from them, right? How many of us would offer our place in line to them to make their wait easier, right? And I say this because it shows that as human beings, we all know what the right thing to do is. We know. We inherently know good from evil. We inherently know right from wrong. God gives us that. But then knowing it, aren't willing to act upon it. Mark 9:35 says, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." How often do we hear words like these pronouns? I need to, I want to, I deserve, me, my. We are very concerned with our own, you hear it in popular culture all the time, right? Our own needs, you know. I need to look after myself. I need to take care of myself. I need to love myself. Right? We hear those phrases a lot. And the truth is, as human beings, we are not suffering from self-love or lack of self-love. We have plenty of self-love. What we don't have as human beings is a willingness to put others first, to serve others. And in the economy of heaven, God tells us that the first will be last and servant of all, right? Serving others is what we're called to. All of this is just indicative of the sin in us as human beings. And when you have a whole world that's filled with us, the outcome is going to be ugly. Right? I mean, sin is disobedience to God and doing anything which defies and sets us apart from Him. Sin first came when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God. And it has worked its way through the entire fabric of humanity, generation after generation, all the way down to us. Like billions of pebbles being dropped into a still pond, each sin creates its own little ripple in the pond, which spreads, and it interacts with other ripples, and it combines until one of those ripples hits us. We don't even know where it came from, right? We don't even know the original source, but eventually it bangs into one of us. So here's one why we can't answer. Why does God specifically permit suffering among Christians? If we turn to John 15, verse 18 to 21, it tells us, "If the world hates you," this is Jesus speaking, "if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And that's why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one whom sent me. Jesus told his disciples and us, we will be persecuted because of our identity in him. Persecution is suffering. And as Christians, we can and should expect suffering to come from and come by those forces, both natural and supernatural, that are offended by Christ. It's natural that those who find Christ to be their enemy would find us to be their enemy too. Persecution like this can come in many forms. Maybe you were denied a promotion or a position because you were one of those weird Christians. Maybe you found yourself isolated in certain social situations because of your faith. I have. Maybe some of your old friends have broken contact with you over time. I have. Maybe you've experienced someone who was openly hostile and mean to you because they discovered you were a Christian. I have. Right? I think most of us who are walking with the Lord have experienced some or many of those things in their life. These things can be extremely painful. And today there are places in the world where Christians are actually martyred or killed for their faith. Compared to what we, you know, what they suffer, we aren't suffering anything. Murdered horribly for no other reason than because they're Christians. But this kind of suffering is expected, we're told. After all, we are combating powers of darkness alongside and with our King. So what does the Bible tell us God does with our suffering? Let's look at Psalm 119, verse 65 through 71, where it says, "Do good to your servant according to your word, Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I trust your commands. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. Their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." Did you get that? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, and it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Oftentimes, God uses our suffering to get our attention. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through a little something, I am a prayer warrior. I mean, I'm down there on my knees, forehead sweating, and I am just pouring it out to him. But when things are good, I'm like, oh, yeah, I got it. I'll get around to it, you know, maybe after the Giants game is over, you know, unless, of course, they're losing, then I'm on my knees again. But I'm firmly convinced God uses suffering to get my attention. And I think one of the most dangerous things to our Christian walk is prosperity, apathy. You know, these are things that are dangerous to our faith. Because we humans have a tendency to be very self-reliant when life is good and things are going right. We take God for granted in those times. It isn't until the road gets a little bumpy that we want to hand the wheel back over to him. And I believe our brothers and sisters living in poor places and underdeveloped places and oppressive places who live hand to mouth, not knowing where their next meal is coming from, who are forced to endure extreme persecution for their faith. In some ways, these Christians have a healthier and deeper walk with the Lord than those of us living in comfortable, fortunate lives in the West. There's something about the struggle and pain of life that draws us to the Lord for comfort. There's something about that. And after he has our attention, God uses suffering to keep us continually dependent on his goodness and grace. In Paul's second letter to the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10, Paul writes, "Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" We don't know what Paul's specific affliction was, probably something physical. But I want us to notice the reason Paul was given this thorn in his flesh. Paul tells us it was given to him to prevent him from becoming conceited. Paul was a very independent and resourceful man, one who was used to going it alone and in his own strength. Whatever this affliction was, it kept him humble and dependent on the Lord. It also tells us Paul pled three times for the Lord to remove it, and the Lord told him no. I want us to notice two things the Lord says to Paul. First, my grace is sufficient for you. And second, my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, the Lord would give him what he needs, and if Paul were powerless, he would get out of God's way and allow the Lord to use him in his way. By recognizing his own limitations, Paul could see God's power at work. And that's amazing, isn't it? The Lord does the same thing with us. When we recognize our limitations, we are then able to see God's power at work. When our suffering is extended or prolonged, we find ourselves in a state of perpetual dependency upon the Lord. And really, what better place is there for us to be? God also uses suffering to develop us in our spirit and in righteousness. Back in John 15, verse 1 and 2, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." As painful as it seems at times, the Lord uses suffering to remove bad attitudes and habits that get in the way of our spiritual growth. We have so many influences in our lives today and so many distractions. I often find my own attitude about things to be anything but godly. Do you guys remember those wristbands that were real popular some years back, WWJD? You know, everybody had, "What Would Jesus Do?" As I was getting ready this morning, I was thinking about that, and I started to think about my attitude about things like culture and crime, because I have a law enforcement background, and we law enforcement types tend to have some definite opinions about those things. But what I found as I started thinking about it, and I started sizing up my attitudes against what would Jesus do, I found they didn't always match up. They didn't match up with what Jesus would do. And these are the kinds of things that get in the way of our spiritual growth. And as hard as this is for us to hear, the Lord is more concerned with our spiritual transformation than he is with our comfort. And let me just say this another way. The Lord's utmost concern in the life of a believer is with our spiritual transformation, making us a reflection of the image of Christ. Not that he doesn't care about our suffering, not that he doesn't care about what's going on in our lives, but that is his supreme goal. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." God also uses suffering to develop our character and our perseverance. Again, back in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So how does suffering produce perseverance and character in the life of a believer? Perseverance, that means endurance, right? The ability to face difficulties without giving in. The more experience we have with suffering and seeing God's deliverance through our ordeals, the more our ability to withstand suffering is enhanced. Endurance, it translates into character. The Greek word for character here is dokimi. It carries with it the idea of being tested and approved. And with that kind of character development, we become known for our deeper inward qualities and not so much outward appearances. And ultimately, this produces hope. Our hope increases because we become more confident God is in control and he will see us through. And with that idea of character and perseverance comes increased faith or hope. The Apostle Peter spoke of it in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. He said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The biblical concept of faith is sometimes misunderstood, or it loses some of its meaning as it's applied in modern English. Biblical faith is more than just intellectually accepting something as true. It's more than that. Biblical faith is actually a verb. It's an action word. It's not just something you feel or think. It's something we do. In other words, biblical faith finds its full expression when it's put into action. In the Old Testament, we find the word trust used more often than faith. Often, I think the word trust more accurately describes biblical faith. Someone once told me a story. Some of you probably heard me tell this story before, so if you have, please just bear with it. But someone once told me a story. He told me, imagine you used to take your lunch hour in the park at Niagara Falls. You went there every day at lunchtime for one full year. And every day you saw a man who was riding a bicycle with a basket full of rocks on his handlebars cross the falls on a tightrope. Picture that, riding across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope on your bicycle with rocks in your basket. Okay? He would ride across and then he would turn around and he would ride right back. And every day that you ate lunch in the park and you saw him do this, he accomplished this with absolutely no problem. 365 days, 365 round trips. That's what you saw, okay? Then my friend asked me a question. Did I believe on day 366 the man on the bike would successfully cross the falls? And what do you think my answer was? Yeah, of course. Why not? Right? I mean, 365 times, not a hit, not a hitch. 366. What's to keep that from working, right? Then he said, good. And he asked me this. Then would you be willing to ride with him in that basket as he crossed? Right? That's the definition of biblical faith, okay? Trusting the Lord with your faith. Stepping out in faith. Suffering is meant to prepare us to trust the Lord. As he grows our endurance and character, and as we see that he has been there with us time in and time out, we learn to trust him more. Our faith increases. We're comforted by the Lord because we become better prepared to give comfort. As we are comforted by the Lord, we become better prepared to give comfort to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 to 5 says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any troubles with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For such as we share abundantly in the suffering of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. The best comforters are those who have actually experienced suffering themselves. No one can quite relate to us like someone who has actually gone through something similar to us. These people seem to know the right things to say because they've been through this stuff themselves. But our suffering can also help others on a different level. How we do our suffering is often closely observed, especially by non-believers. We have a tremendous opportunity to glorify God when we give witness to him through our suffering. As they see us calling on the Lord and finding our comfort and peace in him, the focus is shifted away from us and onto the Lord. They see that we Christians also grieve, but not as people who have no hope. Seeing that hope that we have as we work through our suffering can't help but be noticed. And in times like these, God's Spirit is working in the lives of our unsaved friends and family. You know, some years ago, when I was just beginning to try to get my mind wrapped around my own cancer, a sister in the Lord right here at Touchstone sent me an article written by John Piper titled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. I believe because she had experienced something similar to me, she knew what I needed to hear. I know she must have dealt with the same fears and anxieties that I had. Using some of the passages we looked at today, the thrust of the article was a biblical argument for not wasting the opportunities my cancer had provided to seek comfort from God, to deepen my relationship with the Lord, to contemplate the reality of eternity with him over life here, and to use my cancer to glorify God and benefit others. And I got to say, in many ways, this article changed my attitude about my cancer profoundly. The more I thought about the Lord's will for me and the way he uses suffering, the more sense it made to me. I began to no longer see my cancer as the enemy. Believe it or not, I was able to begin to actually see my cancer as a gift from God. One made just for me. And I also think those principles can apply equally to all our suffering. I would go so far as to say, Christians, don't waste your suffering. Returning to our opening passage back in Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, and that's following Job's horrible ordeal, we find Job, and it says, at this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Job showed remarkable faith and integrity in the face of immense, immense suffering. And despite losing his wealth, his children, and health, Job refused to blame God or speak foolishly against him. Job acknowledges that everything he had was given to him by God and could be taken away by God. His declaration, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised," demonstrates his deep trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. Job's response teaches us that God is in control even when life feels chaotic. Instead of questioning his goodness, we can choose to trust that he has a purpose beyond our understanding. We can be faithful in our trials. Job's endurance reminds us that suffering doesn't mean God has abandoned us. Like Job, we can remain faithful, knowing that trials refine our character and deepen our reliance on God. We can guard our words in our suffering. Job did not speak against God in frustration. This challenges us to be mindful of our words when we're facing hardship, choosing to praise rather than complain. We should worship in all circumstances. Job's ability to bless God in the midst of loss like that is a powerful example. Worship is not just for times of blessing, but it's also for those seasons in our life that are difficult. So in closing, I would just like to say, Christians, we need to remember we are not our own. We belong to the Lord. We don't always know why God is allowing our suffering, but we do know he is a loving and compassionate God, full of mercy, full of grace, that he went to the unimaginable lengths, sending his son Jesus, God in the flesh, to suffer horribly and die on a cross, that we should never have to suffer eternal separation from him, that he might have a relationship with us forever, one we didn't deserve, but one his great love for us nevertheless compels. And if you take nothing else away from this morning, my hope and prayer is that you remember this. God didn't leave us alone in our suffering. He chose to enter in our suffering with us, to endure the pain, to feel and know the anguish of our hearts and experience it himself. He can truly say, "I know your pain, and you aren't alone. I'm in this with you. I'm walking alongside you. I'm holding your hand through it." So let's remember God's first purpose for us, to grow us into the image of Christ and bring himself glory. He wants us to be all we were meant to be. To get us there can be a painful road. But you and I are worth it to him. Amen. All right, let's pray. Oh, Father, we just love you, Lord, and we're just so grateful to be your children, Lord. And we just ask that you would be with us and remind us and show us, Lord, your power and your glory as we endure suffering, as we endure suffering to be transformed into the image of Christ, Lord, as you shape our character and give us perseverance and bring us hope. And Father, we're so grateful that you stood alongside us, that you experienced it with us. And we just give you all the honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.